It's the second week in November, and the temperature is in the 70s in Iowa. So we need to enjoy it, because I think later on this week it's going to change. But I always think that every day we get like this in the fall makes winter one day shorter. But congratulations, as Doug has said, to the Kramers on the birth of their new baby girl, Evelyn Grace. Is that correct? Good. Well, congratulations. It's always a special time when a new person is born into the world. And we're thankful that she has been born into a family where she'll grow up under the sound of the Word of God. And even though she's only a few days old, we still pray that in the future, as she gets a little bit older, she will turn her life over to Jesus Christ and accept Him as her Savior, and to go on to live a life of obedience and dedication to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wish that for all the little babies and that are born, our children, our grandchildren, nieces, nephews, all of them. We wish that, and we pray that they will grow up to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I might just say that I kind of understand what James is going through now. You know, for a year and a half, just like me, I was the oldest, and for a year and a half, both he and I were the center of attention in our families. And then he has a little sister now, and I actually ended up with two little sisters. And the center of attention went away from me onto my little sisters. And it's probably the way, I'm just going to be honest with you, James, that's going to be the way it's going to be the rest of your life. That's just the way it is. I remember going to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and Grandma would say, "Oh, you girls are so cute in your dresses. Oh, hi, Eric. Oh, you girls are so..." No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'll have to say, speaking from experience, my two sisters are both grandmas, but they're still my little sisters. And I love them. I'm proud of them. And I'm really glad that I'm their older brother. And I'm sure James will feel the same way. And, you know, we have an opportunity, he and I, and others too, to be an example to our younger sisters, not just sisters, our younger siblings. And I'm sure there'll come a time when Evelyn will look to James for encouragement and even protection. And someday maybe he'll even get the opportunity that I had. I went away to college to, I always have to plug this, Iowa State, who won last night, but we won't go into that. Anyway, I met a really nice young man from Northern Iowa when I went to Iowa State. And when I was a sophomore, my sister came to Iowa State as a freshman. And I introduced her to my good friend that I'd met the year before, and 2 years later, they got married. So maybe James will have that opportunity sometime too. I hope so. Anyway, we're glad that Evelyn Grace is here with us this morning. One more thing before we get started, and Doug even mentioned it. There was an election last week, and I guess it's a relief that there's no more phone calls and candidate mailers, and especially those commercials on radio and TV. That's all past. But I voted, as I've done, I think, most elections throughout my life, and not everybody I voted for won their election. Some did, some didn't. And that's fine. That's the way it's been my whole life. But I think the most important thing that we need to remember is what the Bible says about those who are in authority over us. In 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, we read this: "I urge then that, first of all, petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." I think it's important for all of us to remember what the apostle wrote in this letter to Timothy, that we are to pray for those who are in authority. And from the local level, city, county, local law enforcement, the state level, and the federal level. We're told to pray for those in authority. We're told that petitions, specific requests to God for certain things, prayers, perhaps a more widespread request for God, intercession, asking on behalf of someone else, and thanks, all with thanksgiving be made, it says, for all people. And then the apostle gets specific. He says, for kings and all those in authority. So even though not everybody I voted for won their contest, the Bible says I'm to pray for all those in authority. And the reason is that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. And we can pray that those who are in authority would realize, as we read in Romans, that the authority they have to govern us comes from God, and that they would govern us in a way that honors God and respects God, and that we, as we've lived for over 200 years in this country, have been able to gather as we do here and to freely spread the gospel to those we come into contact with, and that we can live our lives in godliness and honesty. And then it says, the fourth verse says, who about God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And I think that connects back to what we read in verse 2 about praying for all those in authority. If we can live lives of peace and quiet and live those lives in godliness and honesty, then I think we'll have the opportunity freely to share the gospel with people we come into contact with. And that's what God wants. He wants us to have that opportunity. So again, I just would urge all of us to pray for all of those who are in authority. The last several times I've spoken to you, we've looked in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look there again this morning. And a chapter that talks about the heroes of the faith. And it looks back into the Old Testament and mentions quite a few people and how they lived their lives by faith in God. And it was written, their stories are written as examples to us as to how we should live our lives. And we've looked at several of the people who have been named there. And this morning we're going to do something a little different. We're going to go to the end of the chapter and we're going to look at some of the descriptions that the apostle writes of some of the people in the Old Testament. They're not named. I call them the unnamed heroes of the faith, and we're going to look at some of the people who would fit into these descriptions. But before that, I'd just like to talk about faith just a little bit. This is a chapter about faith. And you know, as believers, there are several aspects to faith in our lives. There's faith, saving faith, faith for salvation. That faith, it's a personal trust apart from works in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's for the forgiveness of sins and resulting in eternal life. That's a saving faith. And then there's a faith in things unseen. Faith gives assurance of that. So we have confidence in things we can't see, and confidence in what's promised us for the future. Faith, assurance of things not seen. And then there's faith in prayer, the confidence that whatever we ask God, according to his will and in his name, he will accomplish. Faith in prayer. And then there's the faith that we have as examples given in this chapter, living a faithful life. Faith is the principle that we live by, and that's illustrated by the lives of those in this chapter. So we have a saving faith, a faith in things unseen, a faith in prayer, and a faith in living the Christian life. Well, in this chapter, there are 18 people named as examples of faith. But we're going to look, starting in verse 33, at some of those people who are not named, but it tells what they went through. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting forgiveness that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, as we look through this list of the different situations these people went through, I'm sure that as we look through them, we could find several people in the Old Testament that fit this description, and we won't go through the whole list, but I've picked a few out. So I'd like to just start then with the first one we read in verse 33. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Well, I'm sure there's a lot of people that would fit into that category, but one I think of is Joshua. Joshua was Moses' assistant and later became the leader of the children of Israel. And he subdued kingdoms. Well, it wasn't him, it was actually God working through him. But his first victory as a commander came against the Amalekites in the wilderness. If you remember, Joshua was one of the two spies who, along with Caleb, went into the promised land. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and they marched up to the land that God had promised to them through Abraham, their forefather, hundreds of years before. And God promised to Abraham that his descendants would someday settle in this land, the land of Canaan. They would possess it. Well, they marched up there, and when they got to the border of the promised land, Moses decided he needed to send some spies into the land. So he picked one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and sent them into the land to spy it out. And they came back, and they gave the report to Moses and the children of Israel, and they said, yes, it was a land. It was a wonderful land, a fruitful land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. But they said, but there's giants in that land, and we're like ants in their sight. And there's no way we could go in there and conquer it. That's what 10 of them said. So there's no way. We can't do it. The people who live there are too powerful. Joshua and Caleb said, that's true. There are powerful people there, but God has promised us that he will go fight the battles for us. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can go in. We can conquer the land through God. Well, the people decided that they would rather believe the 10 spies who said that it was hopeless rather than the 2 spies who said they could go into the promised land. And I think there's a little less. So what happened was God said, all right, if you don't want to go in, you can wander in the desert for 40 years. Kind of a good lesson for us, I think. You know, there are times, we read it in the Bible, that people of God want to do something and God says, no, that's not the way you should go. But they're adamant. And God says, well, all right. If you want to do that, you can. Israel wanted a king. And God said, don't, no, you don't want a king. Yeah, we want a king like all the other nations around us. And they want it. And God said, well, all right. If you want a king that bad, I'll give you a king. But you will regret it. And they did. Just like these people, they wandered the desert for 40 years until that generation had all passed away, except Joshua and Caleb. And a new generation came, and then they went in and took the promised land. Moses died in the wilderness, and Joshua then led the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And probably his most famous victory was the very first battle that they fought. They crossed the Jordan River, and there was the fortified city of Jericho. And looking at it from a human perspective, you would think, well, that's a battle that the children of Israel probably are not going to win. But God told Joshua of his plan for the battle, and victory was easy because Joshua relied on the Lord to fight his battle. After that, Joshua and the children of Israel then conquered the rest of the land of Canaan and possessed it. Joshua subdued kingdoms, not through his own power, but through the power of God. You and I, like Joshua, who lived by faith, need to rely on God's strength in our lives and not on our own strength. You know, sometimes, many times, we face obstacles in this life. We face difficulties. There might be a mountain ahead of us that looks just too tall to climb. And it is, if we try to climb it in our own power. But just like Joshua, we need to rely on God's power in our lives. And with his help, there is no obstacle too big that we can't conquer. And it's all because of Joshua's faith in God. He was a man who lived by faith, and you and I need to rely on God's strength to live by faith just like Joshua. Then it says that there were some of these heroes of the faith who worked righteousness. Well, again, there's probably a lot of people that you could put into this category, but one that I think of is Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz, and he was a wicked man. He closed the temple in Jerusalem, boarded it up, and set up shrines to heathen deities throughout the land of Judah, and led the people of Judah into idol worship. Well, he died, and Hezekiah, his son, became king. And what's the first thing that Hezekiah did when he became king? He reopened the temple and celebrated the Passover. Then he went throughout the country destroying the altars that his father Ahaz had set up and the shrines he had built to the pagan cults. You know, it's interesting, when Hezekiah became king, The land was a mess. The temple was boarded up. There were shrines to Baal and all the other gods of the Canaanites all over, and the people were worshiping them. And you might think Hezekiah became king, and he thought, well, you know, this is going to take some time, and there's a lot of things that I probably need to do to get this country in shape, you know, and get rid of these idols and try to get the people turned away from worship, and I need to do all those things, and then after I get that done, why, maybe it'll be fitting that I could open the temple, because, you know, I don't know if I should open the temple right away, the situation that the nation is in. But that's not what Hezekiah did. The first thing that Hezekiah did was to reopen the temple, the very first thing. He understood that the key to working righteousness, the key to turning the nation around, the key to revival was to turn to Jehovah, the very first thing, and open the temple, and they celebrated the Passover. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 2 and 3, we read this about Hezekiah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. You know, revival begins with God, and it begins immediately. You know, we all have things in our lives that hinder us in our walk from God. And sometimes we might think to ourselves, well, you know, I'd like to get back in a closer relationship with God, but maybe I need to kind of work on some things in my life and get things cleaned up. And after I do that, why, then, you know, maybe I can get back into the Bible and pray a little bit more and get closer to God. That's not how it works. Revival begins immediately, and it begins with God. If we have things in our life that are hindering our relationship with God, we don't need to try to fix them first. We need to go to God and confess it to Him and get right with God first. And then He'll take care of those things that are hindering our relationship with Him. So Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was a man who worked righteousness. Oh, that we would be people of faith too, like Hezekiah, and work righteousness in our lives. Stop the mouths of lions. Well, I think we all immediately think of Daniel. And the last time I spoke about Daniel and the people we're going to see here next, but I didn't really talk about Daniel in the lion's den. If you remember, we went back and talked about what it was like for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were growing up in Judah before they were taken captive. But here it says, stopped the mouths of lions. And we know Daniel, as a young man in Judah, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon, where he was educated and trained by the Babylonians. He refused to compromise his faith in God, and eventually he was given a high office in government. Daniel and these other young men were trained in the ways and the knowledge of the Babylonians, and they became advisors to the king of Babylon. Well, some of the other people there in Babylon became jealous of Daniel. They didn't like the fact that this Jewish young man was giving advice to the king of Babylon. So they had the king issue a decree saying that no one was to pray except to the king. Well, that put Daniel in a difficult situation. And we read in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, and I love this verse. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," as soon as Daniel found out that this decree had been signed and that upon pain of death, if he was found praying, he knew that. And he says, as soon as he found, what would you do? Well, would you think, I mean to think about this a little bit. And if I do pray, I think maybe I better shut my window. What did Daniel do? Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This decree that the king issued, this threat to Daniel, it didn't bother him at all. It didn't change him at all. And I noticed when he knelt down, he didn't shut his window. He did it openly just so anybody could see. I mean, he did get caught. But I find it interesting. It says that he knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed. And what did he do? He gave thanks. Now, that's interesting. He's on his knees giving thanks to God. What's he thanking him for? I'm sure he's not thanking him for the den of lions. He's thanking God that he can still pray to him. He's thanking God that he can still get down on his knees and pray toward Jerusalem. In spite of what was going to happen, Daniel did. Well, we know the story. He was thrown into the den of lions, but God miraculously shut the lions' mouths, and Daniel was saved. Daniel did not compromise his faith. He relied on God to save him. Oh, that you and I could be the same way. In spite of our circumstances, that we would not compromise our faith in God, no matter what the consequences, and rely on God. Well, then we read about those who quenched the violence of fire. And again, I think it's probably pretty obvious who the apostle was talking about. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, we talked about them before, but we talked about them not in relation to the fire, but in relation to their early lives. Well, they were contemporaries of Daniel, and they'd been taken captive to Babylon as well, and they were educated by the Babylonians, were advisors to the king. And sort of the same thing happened to them in a little different way. Nebuchadnezzar built a golden statue, and this was again prompted by those who were jealous of these three young Jewish men. He built this statue, and he issued a decree that when the music played, everyone was to bow down and worship the statue. I love this verse, these two verses. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." I love that. They knew the consequences of not bowing down to this idol, and they told King Nebuchadnezzar, essentially, "We're not going to bow down. We're not going to do it. And we know that our God is able to preserve us in this fiery furnace. We know that. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down." You see, they knew that if they were thrown into the furnace, that God could save them, which he did. But they also knew that if he didn't save them, where would they be? At home in heaven. So no matter which way it turned out, they put their faith in God. They knew God was able to deliver them. They didn't know if he would or not, but that did not change their faith. It didn't matter to them. You know, we pray about a lot of things in our lives. Pray about people who are sick. Pray about obstacles in our lives. You know, I can think of a lot of people that I've prayed for in my life who've gone through some terrible things, some terrible sickness, and I've prayed that God would restore them, and he, praise God that he has in many cases, but other cases he hasn't. He's chosen to take them home. We don't know for sure how God will answer our prayers, but no matter how he does it, we know that he'll do it for our own good. He'll do it for our own good. And we need to pray like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. That no matter what happens, we won't bow down and we won't worship that image. And whatever God has in store for us, that's fine with us. They knew God would be able to deliver them. They didn't know if he would, but it didn't matter to them. Oh, that you and I would have the same kind of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when we face the obstacles in our life. Turn to flight the armies of aliens. Judges 3:7, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served," I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name, but we'll call him C.R., okay, "for 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out and delivered them from the king of Mesopotamia, and his hand prevailed over them. So the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Turn to flight the armies of aliens. You know, Othniel was Caleb. We talked about Caleb a little bit ago. He was Caleb's nephew. Caleb was one of the two honest spies. And when I read about this story of Othniel, I think about Caleb. I can imagine Othniel, his nephew, growing up as a little boy and hearing the stories about how his uncle Caleb was one of the spies that went into the promised land, and how his uncle came back and told about everything that was there, and that, yeah, the children of Israel should go in because the Lord will fight the battles for us. And I'm guessing that he was rather proud of his uncle Caleb for making the stand that he did. And I think that perhaps one of the reasons God chose Othniel to drive out the king of Mesopotamia who was oppressing the Israelites is because he was a man of faith, just like his uncle Caleb. I think it's entirely possible that many of the qualities that Othniel saw in his uncle Caleb were the same qualities that he had himself. And perhaps his uncle Caleb was a real example to him. I think there's two things we can learn from this. One is that people are looking at us as examples, and we can either be a good example to them or a bad example. And oh, I pray that we'd be the kind of example to our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our nieces and nephews, our brothers and sisters, the same kind of example that Caleb was to his nephew, Othniel. And Othniel was a man of faith too, who, just like his uncle Caleb, trusted in God, and God used him in a mighty way to drive out the people who were oppressing the Israelites. And finally, the last one we'll look at is women received their dead raised to life. Elijah, the prophet, had warned Ahab that there was going to be a famine in the land as a result of Israel's sin, and there was a famine. And during this famine, God provided for Elijah by having a Gentile widow woman feed him. And she hesitated at first because she only had a small amount of flour and a little bit of oil for her and her son. But Elijah told her to make a small cake for him, and if she did that, why, for the duration of the famine, the flour and the oil would not run out, and it didn't. She had flour and oil throughout the famine for her son, and for Elijah. But during the time Elijah was staying there, the widow's son became sick and died. In 1 Kings 17, verse 21, we read this. Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth." This was proof to her that Elijah was a true prophet. Elijah had faith. He lived by faith. And there was a miracle in raising this young man from the dead. And this widow woman had faith too, faith that this man of God would raise her son from the dead. You know, when I read about a story like this, it is amazing. We read, I think there's, I can't remember, maybe 10 people in the Bible that are specifically named that were raised from the dead. And whenever I think about that, I always think about, I mean, it's a miracle, and people were happy when their loved ones were raised from the dead, but all these people who were raised from the dead went through death again. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, Dorcas, all these people. However, there's a time coming when that final enemy, death, will be defeated. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will be defeated. Elijah was a man who lived by faith. This woman whose son died was a woman who lived by faith. Her son was raised from the dead. Someday, those of us who live by faith, who've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there'll come a time when we'll see death swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on corruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." And this is what I wanted to get at. Death is swallowed up in victory. I've told you this before, I love what Bill McDonald says in his commentary after this verse. How magnificent. How magnificent. Death swallowed up in victory. All these people we read about in Hebrews 11, these people who live by faith, they knew this. They knew that one day that enemy that all mankind faced will be defeated. It was defeated by Jesus on the cross, but the final culmination of it will be when Jesus comes back. All those people who've gone on before, their bodies will be raised from the dead. Death will be defeated. Death is swallowed up in victory. How magnificent. You know, if we really believe that, and we do, that should show in our lives. What an example of living by faith, the knowledge that someday death will be swallowed up in victory. And death for the believer is nothing to fear. It's a promotion. It's a promotion from this life to heaven, to be with and like our Lord Jesus Christ. We've read about a number of people and talked about a number of people whose faith is written down in Hebrews 11 as examples to us of how we should live our lives in faith. And yet I think about people's lives and the examples they've led for us, obviously everything we read in the Bible, but I can think of in my own life a number of people that I knew that were examples to me. And they influenced me. My parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends, older believers when I was young, they all had an influence on me. And when I think about that, I think about what kind of an influence am I to other people, to people younger than me? Oh, that we all could be the kind of influence on the lives of others that they've had on us. I think about my grandma McLaren. She had 33 grandchildren. And when I think about that, that was probably quite a job for her to remember everybody's birthdays and Christmas. But she did. And then she did something else. She unofficially adopted 5 more grandchildren, as if 33 wasn't enough. There was a family that lived in Messina who had kids about my age, and actually there was a little bit of a connection because one of Grandma's daughter-in-laws, it was her sister's family. And they lived in Messina, and they were a poor family. They didn't have much. And those 5 kids didn't have any grandparents who were alive. Their 4 grandparents had all passed away. And when my grandma McLaren found that out, she said, "Well, those kids need a grandma." So she adopted all 5 of them. So then that gave her 38, I guess. And she remembered those 5 kids on their birthdays. And she remembered those 5 kids at Christmas. And it made quite an impression on them. A year ago, I had a class reunion. And at that class reunion, one of the girls, one of the 5 kids in this family, was a girl in my grade. And she was at the class reunion. And my cousin and I were sitting at the table, and she happened to be sitting across from us. And my cousin and I were talking, you know, reminiscing like you do on your 50th class reunion, you know. We always look back, you know, thinking about what it was like growing up. And we got to talking about our grandparents, our grandpa and grandma. And she was sitting across the table and she heard it. And she said, "I remember," and she didn't say, "your grandma McLaren." She said, "I remember my grandma McLaren." And she said, what a kind, compassionate woman she was to do for me and my family. We didn't have any grandparents, and she adopted us. I was thinking, what a kind, considerate, compassionate woman she was. And she did have an influence on my life. And when I think about that, I hope that you and I can be like her and be compassionate, considerate, and we can have an influence on others like she had on me and her 32 other grandchildren and her 5 adopted grandchildren. Oh, that we would live by faith like these people in Hebrews chapter 11, and that faith would show out to all those that we come into contact with. In closing, I'd like to read the words of a song. I know I've read it before here, but I think it fits so well with what we've been talking about this morning. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son who died on the cross to save us. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy in sending him. We thank you, Father, for these examples we read about in Hebrews 11, these people who lived by faith. And we thank you, Father, for those who have influenced our lives, our parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, whoever it might be. We thank you for their influence in our lives. And Father, we ask that as they have influenced our lives, that we might influence the lives of those who come behind us. So we just ask now, Father, that you would part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.